Well, bless your hearts. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 8. This morning I wanted to share with you, being a child of God, the scripture in the New Testament gives two basic words translated child, children, or son. The Greek words are huios, which is a legal son. It can be through bloodline or whatever, but it's a legal son. And then there's another word for son called a technon, which means an endeared child. There is a difference between the two, and I'd like to try and go through this to show it to you. Neither one is really a disgrace, but I want to show you these two different words because it's used to put a significance there. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. The word son there is a technon, a son of God, an endeared one. But let me just go through this with you. In John chapter 8, Jesus has had an incredible discourse with the Pharisees. And in verse 29, he speaks and says, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then answered him, meaning the Pharisees answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth there. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." That word children is technon. The technon is, you know, people can get born again. All you have to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You get Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're born again of God's Spirit. You are a child of God. You are literally a child of God. But you can endear yourself to the Father by your obedience to the Word. See, they claimed Abraham as their father. Jesus didn't question that. He never said, "You're not a huios of Abraham." What he said is, "You're not a technon." He's, because you do the works of your father, you're not doing the works of Abraham. If you were if you were endeared children, you'd do the works of Abraham and you would have come straight to Christ. But you didn't. So there's one record to take a look at. I also wanted to show this to you in Philippians chapter 2. And this is in regard to a technon, an endeared son of God. Let's say Philippians 2. Yeah. And this is the life of a technon. Look at the beauty of this. And we'll start in verse 19. Paul wants to go to Philippi, but he has other things he needs to attend to. And he says to them, In verse 19, Philippians 2, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state, when I know how you're doing, when I know how you're living, when I know how the word is impacting your life." Verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Verse 22, "But you know the proof of him," speaking about Timothy, "as a son, a technon, an endeared son, with the Father he had served with me in the Gospels. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." Isn't that beautiful? These are one of those things that I call the hallmarks of God's word. You know, when you care enough to send the very best. He couldn't come, so he sent the best he possibly had. That was Timothy. Because he knew Timothy's heart in the way that Timothy conducted his life, in the way that Timothy had taken the word that he had taught and really put those great principles and truths into his life and lived according to it. Just beautiful. He knew he could absolutely trust. And really beautiful thing. Look at, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. And I think this is a unique usage because, you know, men are not perfect. We endeavor to be. We endeavor to walk according to God's word, but, you know, we make mistakes and things like that. That doesn't disqualify you from being a technon. It's when you don't get back on the horse, you have a little bit of a problem. But here in verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved technons. He's talking to the Corinthians. Well, you know some of the things that went on in Corinth, some of the problems that they had. And he said, I'm not writing this to shame you, but as my endeared sons, I write these things to warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Beautiful. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus. Well, we know the record about him. Who is my beloved technon and faithful in the Lord. He was not literally a child of Paul. He was not a relation of Paul. But in the sense of how he worked with Paul and how they endeavored to honor their father, God, he was a technon, an endeared child of God. He endeavored to endear himself. The reason you endear yourself is because you see, it is so apparent to you how gracious God is, and like Gil was talking about, how bountifully he is willing to bless us, how he opens up so many things to us. What else would you want to be? So he says, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in, that's the point, as I teach everywhere in every church. So that's to give you an idea of what a technon is and what a technon does. He is not just a son of God, but then he endeavors to bless his parent, so to speak, by his conduct, by his obedience or hers. They endeavor to live that way. Let's go to this great record in Luke chapter 15 that is referred to as the prodigal son. The word prodigal means extravagantly wasteful. In case you were wondering what that word meant, it's to be extravagantly wasteful. But it's really a record about response to a loving father. And we'll pick it up in verse 10 of this record. Luke 15, verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents, that makes a change. The word repentance is always used in reference to changing from bad to good, to changing from wrong to right. It's always used in that that idea and that sentence. The angelic realm has an interest in how we respond to God. They have great joy to it when we do it. They have great joy when we go from bad to good, when we go from wrong to right. They have great joy when we go from being dishonorable to being honorable to our Father. They have great joy. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. I want to show this to you because it's not automatic. And there's some great truths I also want to take the opportunity to impart to you in regard to this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. That is a great point. Healing is never a reward. One of the mighty works would be healing, deliverance. Healing and deliverance is not a reward for being good. It is just evidence of the redemptive nature of God. That is his nature to redeem. It is his nature to be redemptive. Here, they did see signs and wonders. They saw healings. They saw deliverance, but they what? Didn't repent. They never made the change. Were they huiasses? Probably. But they didn't get to the place where they would be technog. They didn't change direction. And more than likely, they'll need the healing and the deliverance over again. It happens. You see, healing and deliverance should move us, or the way the Father is so kind and so redemptive, and it is just his nature, should so move us, but it wasn't a heart thing for them. It was a physical thing. You know, my arm doesn't work right. I need healing. I've got troubles in my mind, and I'm troubled by this, and I'm troubled by that. They got deliverance, but they didn't really change. So they're going to probably wind back up where they were. And he went there and upbraided them. That means he had to speak pretty sternly with some of them. But it's more in the terms of encouragement. Good gosh, look what God's done for you. Why do you continue in the way that you do? Don't you see it? Don't you see that great love? Why don't you let your heart be open to love? You've let your heart be open to so many different things that have wounded you. Why not let your heart be open to love and be an endeared child back to God? So there it is. Beautiful. Let's go to... back to Luke 15. I also want to mention gifts of healing are gifts. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If you have been ministered to, you have been given a gift of healing. You may not have opened it, but you still have the gift. Whenever you're ready to open the package, you're going to get to enjoy the present. God doesn't take it back. You know, I think of so many times people have come to me and said, would you minister to me for this? And, you know, they say, I didn't get healed. They come back and they say, would you pray for me again? And they say, I didn't get healed. You know, you're going to get the same gift again. You know, I mean, it's there. You've already gotten the gift. Now you just need to really recognize it and open your mind and open up the gift and put it on. You know, if I prayed for you 20 years ago and God imparted to you a gift of healing because that's just his nature. It's a redemptive nature. And you haven't opened it. You know you can open it today and put it on if you would like. excuse me. I remember getting a gift and, you know, we put it, I was busy doing something when the gift came and I put it in the closet and, you know, forgot about it. You know what? A few days later, I went back there, opened up the closet door and there it was still sitting in there. And you know what I did? I opened the package and you know what? It was still in the package. I didn't lose out. God, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, and that includes gifts of healing. So I wanted to mention that to you because maybe you need to rethink some things that have troubled you and you're waiting for somebody to minister to you when you've already got the package. And all you need to do is open it. Now, I know there is a thing called gifts of healings where you can be healed again of the same disease or affliction. I know it happened with my mother. I ministered to her and she got healed of the cancer that she had. She used that gift. But then a while later, it came back again and I ministered to her again and God, you know what, gave her another gift of healing, because she used the first one and she was able to do it. So, you know, I don't mean that, you know, you get healing once and only once and that's it. But what I'm saying is if you've never opened it, that gift is still there. God didn't take it back. Whenever you're ready, open it. Well, likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man had two huiases, two legal sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. In their culture, in the Eastern culture, many times they would prepare an inheritance for their children, but, you know, we do it when somebody dies. We write a will and we say, you know, this should go to my son and this should go to my daughter and this should go to so-and-so, because all you could say is this should, and then they go and contest it in court and fight over it for a while. But in their culture, when you reached a certain age, many times they would give you a portion of the inheritance, particularly in things like land and so forth. So you can start your own farm. You could start your own business, that kind of thing. You'd have, quote unquote, seed money to begin your life's endeavors, your career work. I think we do that with college tuition and stuff like that. A lot of parents, I could see that in a very similar way, and things that people do for their children. But in their culture, that's what they would do when they reached a certain age. They would give them a portion of it and say, okay, you know, here you go. And enjoy. But verse 13, and not many days after, the younger huias gathered, and that's the legal son. So, you know, the legal son came. He wanted his portion of stuff. And then that same legal son, the younger one, it says, he gathered together and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. something. It impresses to me that there must have been some kind of falling out between, not between, but with the son, the younger son, with his father. Because he took everything. He had no plans of coming back. You know, he gathered everything. And then he went to a far country. You know, typical teenager. I'm going to go as far away from you as I possibly can get. Maybe I could get on the other side of the country so I don't have to listen to you people. You drive me crazy. And this is typical college kid. You give him his first credit card too, and they're wasted as substance with riotous living. Drinks on me. Everybody's patting him on the back. Hey, he's a good guy. Oh man, what a wonderful guy he is. And here he is, just the words riotous living means it means without restraint, reckless and without restraint. You know, there he is, typical. Here the situation with that son, the family relationship is not broken. That's why he's still a huios. He's a huios. He's a legal son. He's got his inheritance. He's going and he's leaving and all of that. But what's marred is the family relationship. The relationship that he had with his father, that's marred. The relationship the father had with the son also becomes slightly marred because the son is not communicating with the father on that level anymore. The son is not endeavoring to endear himself back to the father, so there's not too much the father can do. And the family relationship's not broken. What gets broken in those things is the personal relationship. The love relationship is what takes a beating. The love relationship is what gets marred and scarred from it. Yeah. You know, the joy and the blessing of the fellowship that you once shared together dissipates. And it gets marred and scarred. So, but anyways, he got his money and took off and had reckless and without restraint living. Reckless and without restraint living begins with reckless and without restraint thinking. There is always a moral ethic to practice restraint. You know, in our culture, I think that our quote-unquote intellect far outruns our ability to morally handle situations, and we do not practice restraint. We want it now. We want to get it there. Doesn't matter. You know, we decide, oh, this medication, it'll save all these people from this disease and so forth, and we need to get it out there right away and all that, and everybody goes to Congress and say, you got to pass something, this drug is available and it could cure all these people and all that other stuff, and then we find out 10 years later that it caused 12 other diseases that were worse than the one they were taking, and then we don't take it off the market. We just keep pushing it and keep it going because there's no requirement for moral thinking except the personal discipline. And that only comes through someone who is so infused with love that they have that personal discipline. I think of the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful man. You know, he's, if my meat offends you, I will not take another bite. Till all passes away, I will not take another bite as long as I'm in this world if it offends you. That's how much personal restraint he would exercise over himself in order not to offend someone. really, really something. There has to be a moral duty to practice ethics. And the boundary line is love. How much do you love? And the only way that you're going to grow in that is he first loved us, is from the Father. And then you endeavoring to endear yourself to the Father because he so loved us. You know, I think about, you know, particularly my mother, because I don't remember my father that well, but because he died when I was 13, I think, 12, 13. I just don't recollect a lot. I always tell people the delete button in my mind is really in good shape. Everything else kind of works a little funky, but the delete button, it's gone. But, you know, my mom was not a saint. But so much of the things in life, because, you know, I lived with my mother. My brother, had graduated from high school and was getting ready to go into service, and I had a younger sister that I needed to take care of. But, you know, I was pretty much free to do what I wanted. My mother worked, you know, she worked a full-time job, and then after that was over, she went to a part-time job, and then, you know, she'd come home, and, you know, she'd go to sleep, so I didn't have a lot of interaction with her on a daily basis. So I had a lot of free, do whatever I wanted to do. But, you know, her kindness to me, you know, my heart would not allow me to do stuff. I would be with, you know, with all the guys out doing something, you know, and they want to go do some crazy A thing. And I would just say, I'm feeling a little tired. I'm going to go home. Because my heart would not allow me to participate in some of the things that they wanted to do. You know, just strictly out of love for my mother, for the way she treated me. Well, what about our Heavenly Father? With the way that he treats us, God, he is so forgiving. He is so kind. You know, we talk about, you know, that he forgives your sins and he remembers them no more. Well, that's not quite... he remembers them no more in the sense that it's not held against you. It's not, you're not punished, you know, there's not a punishment for it. It's not held against you. But obviously he has to remember it, because then how would the writers who wrote the word tell you about somebody's situation? How would they tell you about David's situation with Bathsheba if he forgot? You know, we'd have a book with nothing in it. It'd be all blank pages. So, you know, it's a figurative thing. I just wanted you to know that it's a figuratively, because, you know, people sometimes when I've been involved in some situations, you have to talk about the situation in order to communicate with someone a truth or communicate with someone a particular point. You may have to bring up something. Not that I'm bringing it up to make a charge against you, but, you know, I can, so you can relate to what I'm trying to tell you. Here's the situation you were in. You were personally involved in it. And see what happened here and what happened here. I'm not beating them up. I'm not saying you can never come to a fellow, you know, all this stuff that people try to throw in. But at points you have to do that. At points you will do that with your children. You say, remember the last time you know, I want to go out tomorrow, and I want to go to this party Friday night. And say, where's the party? Is that the... Do you remember the last time you went to the party there? You know, you can't bring that up. God says forgive and forget. No, he doesn't tell us to forget. He tells us to forgive. But in the case of him forgetting and he remembers it no more is in the sense that it's not, you're not called to account for it, but you may have to bring it up, or else how in the world, you know, why does he bother then to tell us about David and Bathsheba? So, you know, you just have to think about it a little bit. But anyway, here we go. But, you know, our heart and the love that you allow to grow in your heart, the love you allow to develop in your heart, that will help you to put on that personal discipline for moral ethics. You know, I know with couples, you get into an argument and stuff like that, you know, and you think, if I say this, it's going to knock her out. Well, why in the world would I want to knock her out? So, you know, this will end the argument. I'll tell her, I'll catch her on this one. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to do that to anybody? Why would you want to cut them to the core? Because it'll end the fight. Yeah, but what do you got left? Nothing. See, our hearts should forbid us from that. There's a lot of things you can do, but there's a lot of things that my heart says, you cannot do that. You will not do that. And I won't let you alone till I know for sure that you're not going to do that. Well, he had the loose from restraint living, and it begins with reckless and loose from restraint thinking. Because you and unfortunately, our kids are in school, and they are hit with stuff that makes them have to think about stuff that they never should even have to think about. And the people who push that stuff on them and make them hear it take absolutely no responsibility for what they have said and what now this child has to deal with in their minds and in their hearts and find the moral high ground. Because they're told, well, that's not moral high ground. Well, it's easy for you to talk down in the sewer and tell me where moral high ground is. Good gravy, you bring up this stuff that you'd been embarrassed in a sewer to be talking about, and now, you know, you want to talk about a moral high ground? Good gravy. My goodness. So, but there is a responsibility, and no greater responsibility than for a parent. You know, and maybe it's not even the things that you said, but, you know, I could see the way my mother conducted herself. You know, I could see when she was totally exhausted and drag herself out of bed and go to work, and I knew it wasn't for herself. Because I had a roof over my head that I wasn't paying for. I had food on the table that I wasn't paying for. So, you know, just her witness in her living helped me develop those moral standards, you know. And, you know, of course, the Word has developed those standards in a lot greater and a much more profitable way, because sometimes I'd be hurt about different things, you know, and feel I was cheated out of this in life or cheated out of that in life. But then when I really got to the Word, and I thought, my God, look how much I cheated God. Jeez. Anyway. All right. So he had that reckless and without restraint living. His riotous living. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Really something. You know, one time he was the best guy in the bar. Everybody he'd buy him all drinks and all of that stuff. And then things got a little tight and he no longer had any money and he no longer had any friends. He had no more drinking buddies. They were drinking with somebody else who had money. It brought him to need is what it means. He began to be in want. It brought him to need. At one time, his need was always supplied. And at one time, he had the plurality that he took with him and wasted it on his riotous living. But now he's at the place where he is in need. Got it? And I want to point out to you right here, and those of you, if you hear this as our teaching CD for the week or whatever, I don't know what we'll do, but anyways, Gil shared so beautifully on Bountiful Sowing earlier today in sharing with us. But economics is not a mathematical thing, nor is it a philosophical thing. We tend to put it in philosophies. It's communism, it's socialism, it's fascism, it's capitalism, it's thisism, it's thatism, but it isn't yourism. No, economics are spiritual. Economics, there are spiritual reasons behind it. You know, these great philosophers. I just read where one of our senators was saying that communism is working. And I thought, how in the world? How in the world would you know? You got multi-million dollars. When did you put in all your money and get the same amount as everybody else? It's working for you. You got millions that you've stripped people from. Good gosh. These philosophies are absolutely ridiculous. It's a spiritual matter, economics, and there are moral responsibilities to it, anyways. It's more than money. And then it says, he began to be in want. Everything that he had learned and earned from his father, he has squandered on the world. And you know what the world returned him with?
No.
Nothing. Really something. And I, you know, and it happens to people in the spiritual categories. Everything that they have learned and earned from our Heavenly Father winds up getting squandered on the world and they're left with nothing. Something. You wasted it on the world. Well, you're free to build your own prison, so he began to be in want. He began to have a need. When we have a Heavenly Father, it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he's not skimpy about it. Really something. Well, verse 13. And verse 15. Can't even read my own writing here. Here we go. Verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him in his fields to feed swine. That big, expensive education that he had, that his father picked up the tab for, and all of that, and all that he's learned and earned from his father, he exchanged it for a job feeding swine. That's a good, fair exchange, isn't it? Oh, good gravy. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The word husks is carob pods. You know, that's that fake chocolate that they try to pass off at the at the health food store. Here, eat this. It's just like chocolate. Man, what chocolate you've been eating? Good gosh. That's horrible. Well, he stuck with them carrot pods. And when he, verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. So, and when he had come to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? This is kind of neat. The word fain, where he feigned to fill his belly with the carob pods, the word fain means a mind that's fixed with a desire. Okay? But it's not that he was fixed with desire to eat the carob pods. Let me just try to piece this together for you. The word perish means to be destroyed. And he's fixed upon his hunger, but his hunger is really what it's really endeavoring to get to here is what was killing him was his own thoughts. He almost perished with hunger because his mind was fixed on something else. It's a lesson to show you how your thought life can wind up destroying you. That's the point of the thing. He's down now at the lowest job, the worst possible conditions, and his thought life had so deteriorated in it, you know, that his thought life was what was killing him, not the pods, not the desire to eat even what the pigs ate. That wasn't it. And nobody gave to him because, you know, the pigs had their allotment of food. He's not going to go in and take it out of the pig's mouth and try and eat it. But they weren't giving him any. And his thought life, he was so depressed, and his thought life, he was so poor in his mind. That is what was killing him. I perish with hunger. I perish from the thought life I have. Just the same way his unrestrained, loose and unrestrained thought life led to his loose and unrestrained living, and now he is feeding off of that thought life. You got it? How it can destroy you. That's why when we opened this, I talked about how we need to change how we think about things so we can change our heart, and which will change the way we believe. And when we change the way we believe, we will change our lives, or we will change the outcome of our lives. I've shared on a number of times, I grew up, you know, and I just related to you what our family situation was. And I was taught, if you wanted to be successful, if you wanted to be wealthy, you needed to go to such and such a school, you needed to know so and so, and you needed to live in such and such a place. Well, I couldn't go to those schools. We didn't have the money to send me. I couldn't go to those schools, so therefore I couldn't know those people, and I couldn't live in that neighborhood. So you know what I thought? I thought I was poor. And you know how I started to live? Like a poor man lives. Not a nickel in my pocket, just, you know, scrubbing around and living like that. Why? Not because it wasn't because of our economic condition. It was because of the thought life I built from that and the way I was taught. Because I looked at my home and I said, well, you know, I'm not going to go to that school, and I'm not going to know those people, and who wants to go to that neighborhood and all of this stuff. So in my mind, that was not my life. That was distant. That was far from me. But where I was is I'm at a poverty level in my thinking until I finally got to the Word and began to change how I thought about myself, how I thought about my situation. And when I started to change the way I thought about them, my heart began to change toward those things. Because, you know, then when I thought I couldn't have them, I rejected them. Who wants that? I did. You know, who wants to live in that beautiful house?
Not me.
Yeah, right. You know, so then once I began to change how I started to think about those things, then my heart began to change toward them. And when my heart began to change toward them, my believing changed. And when my believing changed, the outcome of my life began to change. That's what it's talking about here. It's really a lesson in your thought life. Here was this boy that had access to all of this learning and all of this training, and he sacrificed it for what he thought was the good of the world, and then the world returned him with crap, and then his mind just sunk down to the level of it. And then he came to him, then he caught himself. Why the heck am I thinking like this? I come from this place where my father has servants, and even the servants that work there have food enough and to spare. What in the heck is wrong with me? Good Lord, get a hold of your mind. Verse 18, I will what? Arise. That's the first thing you got to do. Get your mind up and then get your body up and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I love this boy. You know why? Because he got up and he went. He didn't send the dad, send me bus fare home. He decided, I need to get my backbone. I need to get up on my own two feet, and I need to go home and I need to apologize first to my father. Because I realize how good he takes care of his servant, and I was his son. And I would be happy at this point in life just to be like one of his servants. But I am his son. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell him how much I appreciated him, how much I love him. Verse 19, and am no more worthy to be called thy quias. I shouldn't even be your legitimate son. You know, maybe I could just change my name and work on the property as Johnson or something. Make me as one of thy servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Isn't that beautiful? What a loving father. Because the father had to have been looking for him to see him afar off. The father had to have been praying for his son. You know, there's a scripture in Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believe that's a truth. I believe if we instill into our children not only the word, but the moral ethic and the heart behind it, and the love, that they will see it, and that gives them the opportunity to come to themselves. There's always a way back with God. The door is always open. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, who you've hurt, and all this other stuff. The door is always open, and God will graciously take you back in. And look at the beauty of this. He had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro who he may show himself strong for. He was watching out for him. What a father. What a heavenly father we have. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said, wait a minute, didn't he have more? Make me as one of thy servants. He didn't even get that far with the father, and the father is already, you know, is already bringing him back in and helping him out and building him up and setting him on his high places again. What a God we have. You know, the son had rehearsed this big, long speech. He didn't even get to finish it. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Boy, oh boy, you know, there's an inheritance and rewards to be, and the father just has them in store. Really something. Well, the robe is a symbol of the family heritage. On their robe, the children of Israel had borders on it that would have representations of their family and their lineage and things of that nature. And he's returned to that heritage. He never lost out on that heritage. And shoes on his feet. Shoes means he still had a right to land. You know, the children of Israel were very... it was very important for them to have a particular land. And you I think we talked about it the other day, about Boaz. When he took the shoe, he took his shoe off, and with Ruth. That's how I'm trying to think of this. And it says he took his shoe off, which meant that he gave up, you know, he gave up, it represented a exchange of lands. Well, and the ring on his finger. And for us, the ring on our finger is the right to use the name of Jesus Christ with full authority. The ring represented the authority of the household that he belonged to. His father returned to him full authority. Isn't that beautiful? Man, what a heavenly father we have. Well, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this, my huios, my legal son, because he hasn't proven himself yet, still got something to prove, but my huios, and look at their joy at just getting the huios back, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be what? Because they couldn't contain themselves. He was so excited that his son was home. He just couldn't contain himself. He was so happy. Then that's why in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. It's only because, you know, it's not like the father was throwing a party and forgot his son out in the field and was having this big shindig and, oh yeah, that's right, Butch is out there in the field, you better go get him. No, it's just indicative that he was so happy. They were, you know, he was probably dancing and singing while the boy was standing right in front of him. They were still talking about, you know, welcome home. You know, it's just a... I think his heart just couldn't contain the excitement, and they're just having a great time. That's all the impression is. They weren't trying to slight the older brother. And he called one of the servants, verse 26, and his elder, no, verse 25, and now his elder huios was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, what's the meaning of this? And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Beautiful. Really something. That verse 25, again, that music and dancing. You know situations where somebody has come up and told you good news, and you are just so full of joy at that particular moment. You know there's things you want to do and things you want to take care of. But at that moment, it's just time to celebrate for this very instant. Well, and then the one said, he hath received them. And then in verse 28, and he was angry. Excuse me. And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Really something, you know, I can understand that. Everybody started the party and all this stuff is going on, and you've been out working in the field and you're coming back in and you're saying, what the? My bum brother. Bum is back. Gee, I thought we got rid of him. No, he was just upset because he didn't understand. I think, you know, again, with my parents, my brother would do something and my parents would think that he deserved a punishment, but I thought he really deserved a punishment, you know, and I would, you know, give my 25 cents worth. I didn't even give my 5 cents. I just kept pouring it on, you know, and you know what else he did? And you know what else he did? Yeah. And I always remember my parents saying, stop making a federal case out of everything, you know, but I'd want him to be really punished for this thing. And, you know, and so I could understand that you just don't the brother didn't understand the whole situation and wasn't quite as enthusiastic as the father about the return of his brother. But anyways, something. But the father goes out and entreats him because he doesn't understand. He's got a question. Verse 29, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy huias, this thy son, this off little off scouring there, a little tadpole comes back, was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And the man, oh man, you never gave me the fatted calf party. What the heck? You know what? But now this verse 31. And he said unto him, Technon. The boy wasn't lying that he never transgressed his commandment. The boy wasn't lying that he always did his father's will. He wasn't lying, and he wasn't complaining about not having, having a good life and not, he wasn't complaining that the father was shirking him or anything like that. Just something he didn't understand. And the father says, my endeared son. Because he'd always been the good boy, you know, that kind of thing. But he was just so happy about his son returning. Can he be faulted for that? You know. Because, the other son is his son. It's his son. And I could see that he would rejoice and want to be. But it wasn't done to slight the one that always been there. God, he knew. Son, my endeared son, I know. I know you love me. You have proven yourself that you love me. You have not given me trouble one day. Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is what? For an endeared son, every day is a fatted calf day. Your brother was out there in the wilderness. What did he exchange it for? Being with pigs, having pigs in the parlor? What did he miss out? Son, you just need a little understanding because life has a little bit of a broader scope. But every day you're with me is a fatted calf day. Where your brother was, there were mars and scars. Would you have liked that for a fatted calf? There were horrible situations and embarrassment and shame that he went through. So if we give him a fatted calf, is that anything? Does that make up for the part of his life where he suffered? See, you may think, and kids do, oh, you get to go out and you got to do all this crazy stuff and I didn't get to do it. All this fun stuff. What fun stuff? Feeding pigs, living with a pig? You know, when they would go someplace, if he was with the herd of pigs, if they had 14 pigs and someone said, how many pigs do you have? He'd have to tell them 15 because he had to count himself as one of the pigs. That's how shameful it was to be in what he had, and all because he had pigs in the parlor, you know, with his loose and reckless thinking. And he said, son, every day with me is a fatted calf day. Be rejoicing in the greatness of it. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead. He was gone. He was no more in a sense. And is alive again and was lost and is found. I think of the record where Jesus spoke to the people, and you know, about the guy who went out and hired people. And at the 11th hour, he hired the last group of people and gave them all a penny. And everybody was upset because you gave them a penny. The same thing. We worked all day for the thing. And he said, you had food while you were working. You were enjoying the day. He was dead. He was going. He went those 11 hours without food. He went those 11 hours without anything. Do you think he was having a picnic? But with us, it's always a fatted calf day. Every day is a fatted calf day. Every day we get deeper truths of the redemptive nature of our God. We can learn from mistakes, or we can learn from truth. Which would you rather do? Would you rather have been out there in the pig field and then come back and have a party, or learn from the truth that you've been enjoying the blessing all the time and every day's a fatty calf? See, we should learn from love, the Father who freely gives us all things richly to enjoy without the mars and scars of disobedience. So that's what we want to share. We're going to take a break then. God bless.